Father, we come before you just grateful to come together and sit under the revelation of your will. Father, we thank you for the clarity with which it speaks. We thank you that we can know you and understand you by studying your word. Lord, we thank you for how your word protects us. And Father, as we talk about just the need for protection, I pray that you will help us to take heed to the words you have spoken through your servant, Jude. Help me to be clear, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, about a month ago, I came across a really fascinating article in Christianity Today entitled, Sex Offenders Groom Churches Too. It's a very sober article that talks about how not only do pedophiles who infiltrate churches and other organizations groom their victims, they actually groom the churches to give them the ability to take advantage of their victims. And in the opening of this article, there's a story of a sexual predator who decides that he wants to come clean to his pastor. And as he sits down with his pastor in the office, he brings up to his pastor that there are some accusations against him. Immediately, the pastor jumped in and said, "That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. You are the last person that would ever do anything like that. End of story." And the conversation was over. You see, that man was so good at grooming the church that he positioned himself to be the last person anybody would ever suspect of sexual predation. He groomed his church. And what that did was people had such great esteem for the abuser that the victims knew that no one would ever take their word against that person. Sexual predators groom churches. And really, they've interviewed former predators, people who are in prison, incarcerated, and they began to wonder, why is it that the church is such a target? Well, one expert says this: many offenders report that religious people are even easier to fool than most people. Isn't that interesting? There is something about our theology, our Christian values, that seems to almost celebrate naivete, right? Don't you believe in God's grace? Don't you believe that God has the power to change people? Can't you just forgive? Doesn't love hope all things? And so to start interrogating people is seen as being judgmental or legalistic, or you might be one of them Pharisees. You don't want to be that, do you? And so people are able to almost manipulate grace and forgiveness and our willingness to want to believe the best in people and turn it against it to exploit the little ones. Now, fortunately, the church is waking up to this reality. Our church has made significant strides and steps to do what we can. You notice a check-in system, security, background checks. We do it all. We interrogate people before we let them work with our children because we realize that those little souls are really at stake. Such an event will traumatize them for the rest of their earthly life. Now, as I read this article, I thought not only about the souls of those children, but another kind of danger. One that goes beyond ruining the victim's lives, but ruining the victim's souls. And just like sexual predators can groom churches to take advantage of the naive, you have theological predators who really take advantage of that same impulse within the church to want to be trusting and forgiving and open and believing all things, to infiltrate churches and destroy souls. That was what was happening to the church that Jude was addressing. Remember, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, and he wanted to write about the love and the grace and the mercy of our great salvation and God. That was his heart. But certain people infiltrated the church who were compromising the gospel, who were allowing for sexual perversion, who were denying the Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and so he had to contend for the faith. And he warns his audience. He says one way to contend for the faith is make sure you contend for your faith, that what happened to these people could happen to you. It is possible for you to become a victim. It is possible for you to betray the faith. And by not trusting in yourself, that will lead you to trust in Christ. Now he goes another step further. He points to the false teachers themselves. He unmasks them. He identifies them. He points out to everybody else that these people are on the theological predator list. Do not listen to them. And this is how he describes them in verse 8 through following and following. Yet in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here he attacks false teachers. After talking about the fate of those who didn't take heed to their own souls, he talks about in verse 8, yet in a like manner these people also. These people have made the plunge. Do not follow them into their destruction. Jude targets the theological predators to protect the sheep. He basically says, you know what, there's a time not to trust people. You don't trust these people with these traits because they will lead you to the road of damnation. And frankly, this is a needed message for the church to hear. We don't want to be the bad guy. We don't want to be heresy hunters. We don't want to come across as paranoid. We want to be trusting. We want to believe that love believes all things, but that same impulse that opens the door wide for sexual predators also opens the door wide for theological predators. And just like our love for the children should lead us to ask tough questions, our love for God's people should lead us to ask tough questions as well, to look for the flags, to look for the warnings. So today we're going to talk about how to identify theological predators. And I'm doing something I've never done before. I have a 12-point outline. I like to call these the dirty dozen, right? 12 ways to identify them. We're going to start at the first one. They are presumptuous, sensuous, godless, avaricious, rebellious, surreptitious, fearless, selfish, hopeless, fruitless, calamitous, and dubious. Now, this is a needed message for our time, isn't it? Because did you know that these theological predators, who they target? You don't see them trying to win people to the Lord. What you do see is they try to win the converted to their heresy. Many of these people who, let's say, promote a gay-affirming theology, they're not trying to convert people to come into their church. They're trying to pull away the disaffected from churches like this. They're trying to target the disenfranchised, the disillusioned, those who feel like there is something wrong, and they want you to fall into their fold. In fact, Mormons, when they go door to door, do you know who they perceive as having the highest likelihood of converting? Those who regularly attend church. Satan targets the church. You are a target. Some of you are easier targets than others, but you are targeted. Satan wants to pull you away from the Lord to follow their error. So how do you know if that person who you admire, the person whose podcast you love, whose videos you enjoy, whose books you read, whose walk you respect, how do you know If they are a theological predator, well, the first thing you look for is, are they presumptuous? Are they presumptuous? In other words, they presume to have authority which they do not have. Look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. These theological predators presume to have spiritual authority, one that is not grounded in the Lord, but it is grounded in themselves. Their authority is predicated on their dreams. They receive these words from the Lord that allow for all kinds of sexual perversion, but it's been given to them on the basis of divine authority. They had a dream, God spoke to them, and they basically question anything that says contrary, including the law of God, including the glorious ones. Now hear me out here. These people have dreams, and they're reviling glorious ones. Now, glorious ones is likely a reference to angels. And so you're probably thinking, why is it that these people who are trying to win an in with a congregation, why are they reviling angels? That does not make any sense at all. Well, angels were considered at the time to be carriers of the law of God. Remember Stephen? Before he was stoned, gave this great exposition of the Old Testament to an audience that would eventually execute him. And he says this in 738 of Acts. Acts 738. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Notice, angel communicates the law. 753. Who you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. See the correlation there? Angels delivered divine law. And so here these people have these dreams that defile the flesh that is contrary to the divine law that was given by the angels. They are defiling, they are reviling the angels. They are basically saying, we know better than God. And so Jude makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. And one of the more intriguing passages that we read in verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Jude is quoting a well-known story at the time where Michael was seeking to bury the body of Moses. As you recall, Moses did not die. He was kind of just disappeared. And so there's speculation about what happened to that. And apparently, the devil wanted to take Moses' body and use it for some diabolical purpose, perhaps to have it be an idol to worship. But Michael said, "We will have none of it." And notice, when Michael is engaged in verbal combat with the worst angel that ever lived, he did not revile him. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." So if Michael, the archangel, did not revile the worst angel ever, who do these false teachers think they are that they can revile the glorious ones? You see, who they thought they were is they thought that they had greater authority. They were presumptuous. They took their dreams as revelation. Now, when I was in Hungary, we had a group of students that started having visions and dreams. And part of their visions were the instructions that they were to spray paint Bible verses all over Hungary. They would vandalize for the Lord. And so I sat down with one of the leaders and I explained to them Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, my understanding of Hungarian law was you do not spray paint public property, right? Just like here. But he told me, I know that's what the Bible says, but when I was a child, I used to speak as a child. I have matured, and now I hear directly from the Lord. That's a theological predator alert, right? When someone claims to know better than God's word. And it might be through visions. It might be through some new novel interpretation that has completely been foreign to Scripture and standard traditional interpretation for years, and is obviously a confluence of some of the worldly inputs. They are theological predators. They are presumptuous. They know better than God. We also see what drives them in that they are sensuous. Look at verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Jude compares them to unreasoning animals who don't reason through things. They have an instinct. They have an instinct to really do a couple of things, right? To eat and to reproduce. And given the context, you see that the instinct that these men have is this feral instinct to reproduce. They are driven by their lust. And these false teachers kind of discover the old adage that sex sells. They craft a theology that allows for them and allows for other people to indulge their sexual appetites. Now, a couple sermons ago, I talked about gay-affirming theology, where there's a new group of Christians who will reevaluate clear biblical teaching and say, it doesn't say what you think it says, and basically the Bible allows for same-sex acts. Now, as much as you know, we have a heart and compassion for people who deal with that, who might struggle with that, we cannot condone that because the Bible clearly forbids that, right? And if the Bible forbids something, if the Bible calls something sin, and if it is necessary to turn away from sin to be right with God, to deny that sin is to deny that act of repentance, which is really to deny the gospel, which makes a heresy. You have other people and other pastors who allow for sexual leniency in their own life. Somebody goes to a church, the pastor's on their third marriage, but that's okay because I can feel better about it in my life. I mean, if you were to look at just this modern age and what is the chief number one idol in our culture, what is it? It's sex. In fact, you know the story of the rich young ruler. Let me to read it to you with a modern update. In Matthew 19, 16 through 22. And behold, a man came to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not covet. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, break up with your girlfriend with whom you are having sex, then come and follow me." And the young man heard this, and he went away sorrowful, for he did not want to do it. It's not the money that people want to protect. It is their desire to have sex when they want, with who they want. Beware of the theological predator who gives you permission to violate the Bible's sexual ethic. Thirdly, we see that they are malicious. Woe to them, verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. This is the first of the Old Testament sinner triumvirate. You have the most notorious sinners of the Old Testament. And among the most notorious is Cain. And you know the story of Cain. Cain and his brother Abel offered sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord looked upon Abel's sacrifice with favor, but not so with Cain. We read what was deficient in Cain's sacrifice. In Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Cain saw that his brother was favored because of his faith, and then he confirms why it is that his sacrifice was insufficient. He gives way to envy, and then the envy gives way to murder. He was so consumed with his own plight, the injustice that happened to him, that he rose up and he killed his brother. He gave way to his sin and fell into the way of Cain. So Cain was really a byword of going your own way, violating God's way, and doing anything that you could to have your way, including murder. In the case of these false teachers, they don't care who goes down with them. They're about having their own way. You all might know the story of Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a Pentecostal pastor in San Francisco who started the People's Temple, right? Don't go to a church called the People's Temple. Just bad things happen, right? It was a communal living, and eventually there were some reports of some bad things going on, so he moved his entire populace to Guyana. They established their own commune. There was some concerned relatives who called their local congressman who went down to investigate it. And after a few days, this congressman realized there is something rotten in Denmark. And when he was about to leave, Jim Jones ordered his assassination. And then knowing that the feds were coming, do you know what Jim Jones did? He had his entire commune. There were some few exceptions. They were to drink, not Kool-Aid, it's Flavor-Aid. Kool-Aid is very sensitive about this. He had them drink Flavor-Aid laced with poison, and they all died. Here is a man who wanted his way so much, he didn't care who died. They were coming with him. False teachers don't care who's condemned. They want them to come with you. They are malicious. Moving on, they are also avaricious. Verse 11, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet for hire. When the nation of Israel was moving through Moab, the king of Moab was very concerned about this large populace, and so he hired Balaam, sent him a lot of money, said, come curse these people for me. And were it not for the divine intervention on the part of a talking donkey, he would have done so. Now, eventually, he did manage to give some consultation to the king, and they sent out some women to basically fornicate with some men and bring a minor judgment on the people of Israel. But he was no friend of Israel. He was a prophet for hire. He was associated with greed. Now, there is a segment of American Christianity where these theological predators fleece the sheep for their own personal gain. You might know it as the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity theology. And basically what they teach is if you believe and if you have enough faith, God will bless you. He'll give you the home of your dreams, the raise you've always wanted. He will give you the cure for cancer. You just have to have enough faith. And when you have enough faith, you will be blessed. Further, prosperity is also this sign of divine favor and divine blessing. You have these pastors who drive Bentleys and wear Rolexes, and they can excuse it because I'm blessed. And 17% of all American Christians openly identify with this. Every Sunday, over 1 million people flock to these prosperity theology, prosperity gospel megachurches. In the third world, they're fleecing other places where these poor and desperate people are giving money to these ministries, believing that that act of faith will make them rich, might cure their sons of cancer. My friend, if I ever try to get you to finance a private jet for me, that should be a red flag. That should be a sign that I am a theological predator. Beware of those people who are getting rich off the gospel. If they are getting rich off the gospel, chances are they're not preaching the real gospel. Fifth, they are rebellious. Verse 11, and perished in Korah's rebellion. This is the last Old Testament example. We see it in Number 16, where Korah was a Levitical priest who gathered a very large gathering of other priests and leaders, and they confront Moses with this in Number 16:3. You have gone too far. He's saying this to Moses, the Lord's anointed. You have gone too far. for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Moses, who do you think you are to lead us? I mean, just look at your track record here. We're lost in the wilderness. We are a kingdom of priests. I'm a priest. We can do a better job than you. You need to get out of the way and let us take charge. And that's when Moses says, okay, gather all your people and all your family and just everybody stand back. And do you know what happened? The earth opened, swallowed them, then closed up again, and that was it. But they're associated with rebellion. They're trying to divide. They're trying to divide the congregation of Israel against the God-appointed leadership. They're trying to take out the head. And this is a very common tactic of false teachers, right? They want to separate you from your pastors and your elders. They will have dinner with you. You know, how do you like going to this church? What do you really enjoy? Oh, that's interesting. So what are some ways that you think this church could improve? Oh, tell me more about that. Huh. So you were sick that one time? Did Pastor Dave visit you in the hospital? He didn't. Really? That's interesting. And over a period of time, they will cause you to be less trusting in the leadership of the church. And then they will present themselves as a solution to all the problems. If only you had somebody like me to lead this church, it can be what you always wanted to be. And then they get enough people kind of gathered together who are very critical of the leadership, and then they challenge and confront them. And the issue is the leaders can't even defend themselves because these false teachers have so poisoned their following that they won't believe anything that the true shepherds say. Now, this is not to say that the true shepherds are without sin, that there's no faults that you can't find with us. We are flawed. We understand that. But when someone keeps on addressing that and pointing to that and trying to separate you from your shepherds and try to separate you from your sheep, that is a theological predator. That is a theological predator trying to separate you from the people who have been tasked with protecting you. We also see that theological predators are surreptitious. These are reefs hidden at your love feast. Now, a hidden reef is your sailor's worst nightmare, especially in the days before sonar. You'd be moving along, and all of a sudden you'd crash against rocks that you did not see because they were hidden. In this case, these theological predators were hidden among their love feasts. These were kind of communal celebrations that usually finished with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. They were having easy fellowship with other believers. They were part of the group. They were part of them. You see, Satan has many forms, right? He's described as a dragon in Genesis. He is described as a serpent in Genesis. But you know his probably most familiar form would be? An angel of light. When you hear that knock on the door, you're not going to see a goat demon standing in front of you, but a clean-cut, all-American boy with a white shirt and a name tag. You see, they present themselves as godly, God-fearing Christians. About a year ago, I watched a sermon by Adam Hamilton. He's the lead pastor of Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas. And in this passage, in this sermon, he opens up and talks about how the Bible changed his life and how he loves the Bible. He reaches into his back pocket and he pulls out a very thin Bible that he carries with him that has a distinctive curvature to it. You know, is that kind of a part of his appendage? He's talking about how the Bible was put together and how it was written and how he just loves the Bible. And then he talks about how there's parts of the Bible that don't belong in the Bible. There's parts of the Bible that are not from God. And then he talks about the six infamous Bible verses that address same-sex activity and says, this doesn't belong in the Scripture. But he said, but you know, good Christians disagree on this. But are we really going to allow these six verses to separate us from each other? And then he cites the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and says, those don't even address the issue. They don't even talk about the Bible. Can't we just all get along and talk about the God we worship? Why let six verses separate us from each other? Pretty slick. So you go to the website of this church and you see for their doctrinal statement, they have the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Those were great at the time. I'm all for them. Don't disagree with them. Might nuance a few things. But do you know why they love those? Because they don't talk about the authority of Scripture and they don't talk about the substitutionary atonement. They're able to hide behind it and say, we are Christians too. And then they make you feel bad for questioning the authenticity of their faith. Like you judging me and saying not a Christian, that's not very Christian of you. Well, yes, it is. Because you are identifying a theological predator and warning the flock. You see, they're not only surreptitious, they are fearless. Verse 12, as they feast with you without fear. In the context of the love feast, they're enjoying this love feast, which usually commences with a communion celebration, and they do it without fear. Well, what would they fear? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31, we read, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then it goes on to say in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Can you imagine what would happen to our flock if we see somebody take communion and all of a sudden keel over because of a heart attack? God struck him dead right there because he took it in an unworthy manner. People were hospitalized because they were taking communion in an unworthy manner. There'd be an element of fear. And yet these false teachers, these theological predators, they don't really have any fear. They do not fear the Lord. They will belittle the fear of the Lord. One of these theological predators in the opening of a book introduces himself and says, if you were to Google my name, you'll find that I'm a spawn of Satan, a false teacher, and a heretic. And this was very skillful because he's appealing to a certain crowd of people that will say, well, if those fundies, right, those fundamentalists, those backwoods Bible-preaching heresy hunters think that he's the bad guy, then maybe he's the good guy, right? He belittles it. He doesn't really even have a category for the wrath of God or judgment or anything. He has no fear of God because he's systematically been denying anything, any judgment, any condemnation, any authority. They are fearless. Moving on, we see they are selfish. They are selfish. In verse 12, they are shepherds feeding themselves. Now, what's the role of a shepherd? Is it to feed themselves? It's to feed the flock. We read in Ezekiel 34:2, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? And again in Ezekiel 34:8, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. These leaders of Israel were condemned because they were looking out for number one. They saw ministry as a way to gain their own following. Now, we talked about people in prosperity-oriented churches who would want to get rich off of their ministry, and they don't think about those people who are giving their last dime to find this cancer cure. People who are cashing out the retirement, hoping that God will give it back to them tenfold. They're only thinking about themselves. Even Jim Jones, who I just mentioned, one of the reasons why he got into the ministry was as a kid, he went to a Pentecostal church, and he noticed how the pastor carries some paternal authority over the flock, and he wanted that for himself. Some people go into the ministry because they want this personal affirmation. They specialize in telling people what they want to hear. They are selfish. They are also hopeless. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Now in Israel, the average rainfall was 22 inches a year. Year, we get 37. A lot less this year. But if you're in Israel, water is life. And if you see that billowing cloud on the horizon, you are hopeful that it is going to rain. That cloud is full of promise, but then it just blows on by. You see, these false teachers, these theological predators, they promise great hope. If you adopt this methodology, if you change this theology, if you just do what I say, this church will be rescued. But in the end, it leaves you without hope. Remember the mainline controversy at the beginning of the 20th century where people were saying Christianity has to be updated. We need to rethink this reality of miracles. We need to stop saying that the Bible is God's revelation, that the resurrection actually happened, that Jesus ascended into heaven. It doesn't make sense in the scientific pre-space age. And so churches and denominations adopted this, including the Episcopal Church. In 1959, the Episcopal Church had 19.4 members for every 1,000 people. So for every 1,000 people in the United States, 19.4 of them were Episcopalian. Do you know what the number is now? It dropped to 5.5 per 1,000. When they stopped preaching the true gospel, when they adjusted it, the Spirit of God left. The lampstand was extinguished. And now they are extra hopeless. 10th, we see that they are fruitless. They are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Right? In autumn, there's this expectation that they will bear fruit, but these do not. They're dead to fruit. They are dead trees themselves. You'll know them by their fruit. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. You can tell a lot about a person's theology by how they live their lives. You look at Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith started a fantastical new religion based off of revelations that he received. Yet towards the end of his life, as he lived in Nauvoo, Illinois, on the banks of the Mississippi, he would actually send some of his followers overseas for missionary work and then marry their wives while they were gone. He was stealing wives, practicing polygamy. And when the founder of your religion does those things, you should be highly skeptical of that religion. You will know them by their fruit. 11th, they are calamitous. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. I read an article in the LA Times where after a storm, after a series of storms, a bunch of garbage washed up on the beach. All the winds and the currents stirred up all the filth at the bottom of the ocean and then threw them on the beach. In the same way, when these false teachers stir up a congregation, at the end of it is shame. They have a track record of from church to church to church, they sow division and discord and shame. They are known by the division and the consequence that they bring. And finally, they are dubious, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It's a nautical analogy. Back in those days, sailors would navigate by looking at the stars. Now, planets were considered wandering stars. They did not move like the rest of the stars. So to follow a planet would lead to getting lost and lead to the doom. In this case, the doom is the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is a clear reference to damnation and judgment, the very thing these false teachers deny. That pastor who comforts you in your sin, who tells you that God's mercy is wide enough that you can do whatever you want, you don't have to believe. That person who denies the reality of hell is actually going there. They are theological predators. Now, in all this, we see that Jude takes great pain to educate his contribution on the attributes and the outcomes of theological predators. He doesn't give them a pass because they're very good storytellers. He doesn't give them a pass because of their creativity. He doesn't give them a pass because they're finding new ways of reaching new people. If they match these traits, if they're preaching a gospel other than what he has preached to them, they are not only condemned, but they're leading other people to destruction. Now, in our day and age, I don't think we like this. We want to be the good cop, not the bad cop, right? We don't want to be the ones to ask all those questions. And you know what? When you have faithful shepherds, you don't have to be. But one thing you don't want to do is criticize those people who are asking those questions to protect your soul. Secondly, a lot of the information that you're being introduced to is not going to be through this church. We carefully screen who speaks to you. We carefully screen the resources out there. But the internet is wide open, isn't it? And therefore, having discernment on the internet is important because it is your soul that is at stake. You wouldn't let your daughters communicate with an anonymous person who lives in Alaska who's asking for personal information, would you? Because that person is doing what? Cultivating. In the same way, you need to be shrewd in your dealings. In fact, Jesus gives us a balance here. Words of Jesus, right? He's kind, he's gracious, without question. But he says this in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So on one hand, you need to be as innocent as a dove. You think about children, their innocence, they're trusting, they're willing to believe. You don't want to have such a hard heart that you're unwilling to receive the truth. But at the same time, you need to be shrewd as a serpent. Serpents were known for their craftiness. They were very skilled hunters. You need to be shrewd knowing that there are forces out there that are targeting you and trying to pull you from the faith. And if you overvalue being shrewd, then you'll become paranoid, right? Everybody's your enemy. If you overvalue being as innocent as doves, you will be naive and you'll be taken captive as prey. But all this to say, for you to walk with the Lord for the rest of your life, for you to be faithful to the very end, for your soul to be preserved, you need to be able to identify theological predators who might be grooming you to take you down. Discernment is not an act of hatred. Being discerning towards sexual predators is not an act of hatred towards them. It's an act of love for the rest. In the same way, discernment is not about being sanctimonious or self-righteous or being judgmental. Discernment, when properly applied, is designed to preserve the flock and to save your soul. Brothers and sisters, let us not be duped by theological predators. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the clear protection that your word offers us. And I pray for anyone here who might be struggling with this sermon, who doesn't like this. Lord, may they see that you are a protector. And you often protect with strong words. We thank you for Jude and how clear he is on this. I pray for anyone who might be flirting with some of these theological predators that they will come clean, that they'll talk to the right people, and that you will in turn guard and protect their souls. Lord, help our church to strike a balance of being innocent as doves, but also shrewd as serpents. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.